This morning's scripture is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Once again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
We're happy to have visiting with us a friend of Yvonne Williams. I'm not sure, is that Truther? Gloria Truther? Okay. And from Altamont Springs. Well, I'm always happy to have visitors with us, and we sometimes get some from far away, and sometimes locally, so we're grateful for all. Hope that your time here is profitable as we worship God together. For 2 weeks, we talked about things you cannot do without. And then last Sunday and today, we're talking about things you must do without. And as we talked last week, we talked about the following things we must be without: spot, fault, or defilement of any kind. Specifically, we are not to be spotted by the things of the world, and some of those things include covetousness or anything that would compromise our profession of faith. We must not allow our tongue to defile us by speaking things of a corrupt nature. So that was one of the things that we took a look at last week. Also, we're to be without blame. We're to be blameless. And then third was without guile or deceit in connection with hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. So we must do without all of those things, plus what we want to mention this morning. And the first one of those, actually the first two of those, are in 1 Timothy 2 and particularly verse 8. Where men were told to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting in prayer. First, there is an assumption that men will be leading the prayer in every place. That is to say, we are always, hopefully, in a place where we can pray. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray without ceasing. So, it is not just a matter of saying, well, I think I'll go to worship and pray. We ought constantly to be praying in the home, at work, when we're here, at camp. There are many locations where we ought to be thinking about God and praying to Him. You may remember especially that in a difficult situation, in Acts chapter 12, that the whole church was gathered together and prayed continually for Peter, who had been imprisoned. James had already been put to death. And so they were praying for the release of Peter, which was granted. But we are to pray without wrath? Now, those two concepts don't exactly seem like they go together. Why would Paul write that we should lift up holy hands and pray without wrath and doubting? Doubting we could understand, but without wrath? Apparently, some in the first century were in the habit of praying destructively concerning Christ's enemies. Now, I heard of one man who as recently as the last century prayed concerning his enemies, curse them, Lord. Well, that would be praying with wrath, would it not? While there are some who might deserve some special kind of punishment from the Lord, it is our task to ask God to bless people. God will do what is best for all, especially for the church. And we don't want to be praying for the enemies of the church to be cursed. We don't want to include wrathful statements in that regard. If they are worthy of it, God will deal with it. But we should pray for the best for others. One example you might consider is, what if Saul of Tarsus had been cursed as the chief persecutor of Christians? But instead, he became converted. And so we don't want to write people off. We don't want to exhibit anger or hatred or malice to those who are ungodly and evil, and there are many. We should pray that they would, like Saul, be converted, that somehow the gospel might touch their hearts, and that they would change from their current position as persecutor to perhaps proponent of Christianity. We want to be sure that everyone has a chance for their hearts to be opened. But now, what about without doubting? To pray without doubting, the verb form of this word is usually translated reason. The noun is translated thoughts 9 times out of the 14 times it appears in the New Testament. And the other translations are, if it's not translated thoughts, is reasoning, imaginations, disputings, doubtful, and doubting in this passage. James does not use this particular term, but let's notice what he has to say in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we should and must be without doubt. We should be without wrath. Our prayer is that all would eventually come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the next one that we cannot do without, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. After having talked about the role of Jesus as mediator, as high priest, as the sacrifice, one time, forever, the writer of Hebrews begins to close with a great exhortation that extends all the way through chapter 11 and into chapter 12. But he says here in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, he goes on to say a lot of other things. Let us provoke one another into love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which is designed for our strength and our encouragement. And then goes on to say many other things, and then sets forth examples of the faithful in chapter 11. People who did go on without wavering. people who didn't keep their profession of faith without wavering. But as the letter is being written here, it is the case that some were tempted to pay heed to the Judaizing teachers that we talked about last week. And some of them then may have gone back to try to keep elements of the law of Moses, which of course is futile. Some may have just grown weak. There are many people who become Christians and seemingly in a short period of time have gone back, have started not attending, have quit participating in things, and eventually they just fall away through weakness. They're not holding fast the profession of their faith without wavering. They've wavered. And occasionally they may decide to get things all straightened up once again and be determined to be faithful and quit backsliding. And that goes on for a while. And then they begin wavering again. In other words, it's kind of like, it kind of reminds you of the pattern that existed under the judges, where Israel would make a commitment to be faithful, and then they would become prosperous, and they would become distracted, and they would go into idolatry and start slipping back into old ways and old sins until God determined to punish them. And then they would cry out for a deliverer, and God would deliver them, and the cycle would start all over again. Some people are like that personally in their lives. They make that commitment, but then they begin to weaken, they begin to waver, and then maybe they fall away altogether, but maybe they come back for a time and then start the process all over again. God wants people who are genuinely converted, who genuinely have conviction, and who will make a commitment to be a faithful servant of the Lord no matter what. We need to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's something we must do without wavering, weakening. Oh, that's not to say there might not be a day where we feel depressed and down a little bit and maybe don't feel strong. But not going through these long periods of time where we're at risk and our souls are in jeopardy. We may be down a day or so, but we bounce back immediately because we hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Then the next one is, let's go to Matthew 15 and verse 16 to find that one. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus had told his disciples some things that were important for them to know. And he actually said some rather harsh things, or what many people would regard as harsh. Anyway, he laid it on the line in verses 8 and 9 when he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Now that'll be a surprise to a lot of people who don't think there's any such thing as vain worship. Why, if we offer up worship to God, he accepts it, right? Not if it's vain. And Jesus said theirs was vain and it didn't count. They may as well have not offered it. Now, after that, he called the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man." Now, we may have heard this a number of times, but it was new to them, and they weren't quite sure what to make of it. His disciples came to him and said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. In other words, there are those who claim to be Christians, but God didn't plant them, and they'll be uprooted. They may give the appearance of it, but they are not. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Now this is something that we cannot fail to have. We must be able to understand. Are we without understanding? We must understand the things that God has written for us. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. There are a lot of things we must do without, but we cannot do without understanding. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Because they already knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, because they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is where they turned to idolatry, and then later added immorality to that. They were without understanding, not because understanding was not available, but because they didn't want it. They didn't choose to have understanding. Well, let's take a look at that a little bit more. They're called foolish. Those who are without understanding, same word, are called foolish. They're foolish hearts were darkened. You don't see the word understanding, but their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's the same term that is being used. Solomon highly prized understanding. If we go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the Proverbs, some of the principles that are there, let's take a look at that. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Then chapter 7 and verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 21. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. And then Proverbs, finally Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Doesn't have any delight, though, in understanding. Now, those who are without understanding are also without excuse. Romans chapter 1. We read verse 21 a moment ago. Let's back up to verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even by His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When they choose to ignore that which is understandable, when they choose that, they are without excuse. So there are some things we must be without. There are some things we cannot be without. We have talked about things that we cannot be without, or must be without, in the last 2 weeks, as these: being without spot, being without fault, being without defilement, being without compromise, being without the unwise use of the tongue, being without blame, being without guile, being without deceit, being without wrath and doubting in prayers, and being without wavering. But then coming back to the other side, we cannot be without understanding. How can we be all of these things? How can we do all of these things, have all of the things that we should have, and shun all of the things we should not have? How can we do that? There is only one way, and that is by trusting in Him who is without sin, of course, Jesus our Lord. He was without guile, neither was sin found in His mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. And becoming part of the temple made without hands, that's what we can do. And you might say, well, what is that? Well, let's go to Mark chapter 14 and verse 58 and take a look. Mark chapter 14 and verse 58. In this text, we are at the trial of Jesus, and some are testifying concerning Jesus. And they said, "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple.'" Now they're referring to the temple, the literal temple in Jerusalem, where Jesus was standing when He made this statement, or where it was close by and all could see it. He said, "He will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Whoa. They didn't understand that. Why? Because they were without understanding. They didn't understand what He meant. The temple of Jerusalem was destroyed eventually, literally. And there was another temple that was made without hands. Now, they didn't get the quote exactly right, but they got the concept. They understood the concept. They just didn't know what that concept meant. They understood some of the words, but they didn't get everything properly in their minds. So, what did they understand? Well, they understood the part about the temple being destroyed, and they understood that Jesus said He would make a temple without hands, but they didn't know what He meant by that, or the timetable in which it would be done. Well, what was done? What is without hands? You know what this reminds us of is a prophecy that goes back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Perhaps you've thought of it as well. In that text, Daniel is interpreting the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 44, as he gets to the last part of it, he said, "And in the days of these kings..." Now, if we had read the entire text, we would have found that we began with Babylon and then went to the next great world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then after that, the Empire of Greece, and that the fourth one is Rome. But he says, "In the days of these kings," the days of the Roman kings, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." There is a kingdom coming that is made without hands. And Jesus spoke of that as well, and it was brought up at His trial, as we noticed. This is the church, the kingdom of heaven. It is not something that is man-made. And you should not be without understanding concerning that. That kingdom is the one that was prophesied by John when he started preparing the way for Christ, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That kingdom that Daniel talked about, interpreted, gave information concerning, the prophecy of it. John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was about to be established. Jesus preached the same message in Matthew 4 and verse 17. But let's take a look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, which is not long before Jesus is put to death. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." It always amazes me that people say, "Oh, Jesus is coming back for a kingdom." Well, there must be an awful lot of old people in the earth, because he said, "Some of you standing here will not perish until you see the kingdom of God come with power." John says, "It's at hand." Jesus says, "It's at hand." Jesus again says, "Some of you will not taste death until you see it." But it hasn't come in 2,000 years. That's hardly at hand. No, it has come. Jesus said it would come. And in Colossians chapter 1, the kingdom made without hands is described as being in existence. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Or as the King James says, "His dear Son." But the point is, we have been translated, Christians have been translated into the kingdom. It has been established. People who were alive when Jesus spoke those words in Mark 9:1 did see that occur. They did see the kingdom of God come with power. And all who have obeyed the gospel since that day are in that kingdom. They are in the church, which is the kingdom. They are in the temple. Not the physical temple in Jerusalem, but the spiritual temple. They are in the body of Christ. How do we know that? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 47. The Christians were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The saved were added to the church. They became part of the kingdom of heaven, which is the church. The kingdom made without hands. The temple made without hands, because it is spiritual, not physical. They became part of the body of Christ. And when did they become that? Well, when they were saved. Now the only question to ask is, well, when were they saved? And the answer to that is found up above in verse 41. "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day about 3,000 souls were added to them." But we might say, well, why were they baptized? And the answer to that is found in verses 37 and 38. "As Peter had preached that Jesus had been raised from the dead and truly is the Son of God and proved it from the Scriptures and their eyewitness testimony, they asked men and brethren," verse 37, "what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said, and this is the response they needed to make, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so they did. 3,000 of them did. Now, some people might say, I have not heard a lot of this, the church, the kingdom, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, repentance, and all of that. Maybe you are without understanding, but you don't have to remain that way. Because reading and studying the Bible will provide the understanding you need. There is an entire world practically without understanding, but it doesn't have to be that way. Because you have the power and the ability to read it and understand it. God revealed this so that you could have that power. If you have not obeyed that gospel, then make it a point to get understanding so that you can do what is right and become a child of God, having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus when you're baptized. If you're already a child of God but have not been following Him closely, maybe you have been wavering. Remember, that's one of the things you must do without. You must do without wavering, but not understanding. You need that. If we can help you in any respect in your attempt to grow, improve, and learn spiritually, let us know while we stand and while we sing.
Almost persuaded.